Last week, we looked at people loving the darkness rather than the light. And today, you might think, well, this is a strange name for a sermon. He must increase, I must decrease. That phrase may come as especially strange to the ears of those who grew up under the mantra of self-esteem, self-love. We'll talk about that by way of introduction. Now, just to be clear on this, all people should have a right self-image. We are made in the image of God. Therefore, everyone who's ever lived has an inherent worth that is found really only in the fact that he's made in the image of God. That's why believers are opposed to abortion. That's why we are pro-life, because of the image of God. So let's not forget that in the midst of it. And yet, to go down this road that perhaps many of you have, there's this concept of self-esteem. It comes from really the 20th century psychologist Abraham Maslow, who brought us the hierarchy of needs. And the concept is this: you really can't focus on anything until you focus on your physiological needs first. That's first, your food and safety, and then it goes into areas like housing, and then at the very top of that hierarchy of needs would be your self-esteem and self-actualization. And it was also brought into Christian counseling, sadly. And yet we should never forget, as believers in Jesus Christ, our esteem needs to be found in Jesus Christ, never the self. And just if you just kind of work that out in your head, perhaps one of the good reasons why it can't be found in yourself is because we're all fading. Our athletic abilities, our academic skills, even our personalities, our looks, it's all fading. So we need to really focus our esteem, who we are as a person, in something that is unfading, Jesus Christ. So it's not the self. These days, though, I don't hear as much about self-esteem as much as I hear about self-love. Forbes Health, their article from January 23 states this: according to the Brain and Behavior Research Foundation, self-love is a state of appreciation for oneself. While it can look different to each person, it encompasses being kind to yourself. So forgiving yourself, refraining from self-judgment, trusting yourself, and understanding and valuing your worth are some ways that we can demonstrate self-love. This can also include setting healthy boundaries and prioritizing your own needs, while also not settling for less than you deserve. So, and just to be clear again, there's some truth mixed in with error. There's no problems, perhaps, setting healthy boundaries to your lifestyle, and there's prioritizing that takes place, of course. And yet, it's some truth mixed with mostly error. I've heard this many times, but not until the last few years, and that is this: you really can't love God and love others until you know the song and dance as well. I'll say it again: you can't love God and love others until you love yourself first. So many people have said this, you start to go, well, where is that? Is that second opinions? Well, I can't find that in Scripture. Well, I like what A.W. Tozer says. He says this: Satan's greatest weapon is man's ignorance of the Word of God. And if it's not his greatest weapon, it's got to be one of his greatest weapons. Because too often times we start to believe what others say and they go, well, it must be in the Bible. Well, always go back to this: what does the Bible say? Explicitly, and sometimes there's implicit, certainly. But just to quote just a few verses regarding self-love, trusting yourself, we've got Proverbs 28:26. It says, he who trusts in himself is a fool. Trusting in your heart is actually not the way to go, as compared to every other movie out there that tells you it is. Matthew 6:33, it says to seek first, not your physiological needs, you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Mark 12:31, The second part of the great commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. And that's interesting because it's a given, as Jesus speaks, that we all love ourselves. We're all born with an inherent love of ourselves. Now, I'm not saying you don't love all aspects of yourself. No, of course not. But you love yourself. You protect yourself. You'll do whatever you can. Ephesians 5:28, listen to this. Husbands, love your wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. The issue is you need to love your wife as Christ loved the church. And what did Christ do for his church? He laid down his life for the church. And that's what husbands are called to do. So it's never self-love. We're actually never called to self-love. The Christian road is one of not self-love, but self-sacrifice. So this issue of self-love, for me, it smacks of pride if taken to some of these extremes. It reminds me of Isaiah 14:14, which may or may not describe the fall of Satan. It may be. There's another passage in Ezekiel. I think this is more sturdy regarding the fall of Satan. But Isaiah 14:14, in fact, may have had Satan saying, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. What made Satan fall? It's pride. It's his pride. He thinks, I deserve more than this. Well, note this, if anyone had reason for pride, it would be the guy we're studying today, John the Baptist. Note all that he has going for him. He became a believer in his mother's womb. Luke 1:15, he's the forerunner of the Messiah. There's only one of them, and it was him. Luke 1:17, he's a tremendous preacher. He drew thousands to himself as he was preaching about the repentance and the coming of Christ. Christ even had to say this about him in Matthew 11:11. Among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Well, all of these accomplishments are only by God's grace, but all these things happened to him while he had not even made it past his third decade of life. He was in his 30s. What can we learn from John the Baptist about humility, about the dangers of pride? Let's take a look. Verses 22 through 24 of chapter 3. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. First off, why is that last phrase there? He's not been put in prison. Well, remember, John is going to be clarifying in his gospel. It's not in conflict with the other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If you remember in our introduction of John, he's showing you Jesus' earlier Judean ministry, where Matthew, Mark, and Luke are going to go straight into his Galilean ministry. There was a short Judean ministry even beforehand. And so that's why John's saying, hey, I don't disagree with the others. This is before his imprisonment. So it says, after this, we don't know how much time transpired between Christ meeting with Nicodemus and this story. But note, he's with his disciples and he remains there with them. For any of you that are discipling younger people or younger people that have just become believers in the faith, man, we can learn something from Jesus here. He spends time with people. That was important to him. He wasn't just a teaching machine. We see in Mark 3:14 and 15, when he appoints 12, whom he named apostles, it says, so that they might be with him. And he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. But what's first? To being with Jesus. It's vitally important for us as well. 1 Thessalonians 2:8, Paul follows suit, and he says, we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. I've fallen prey to this before too, just meeting with people, and here's your five steps. Now you get fixed, let me pray for you, and we're gone. You spend time with people. Jesus lived such a short life here on this earth, but he spent time with others. Vitally important in the discipleship process. And it says John was also baptizing. So we have two baptism ministries taking place at the same time. Now, that may not mean anything to y'all because you go, well, down the road they're doing baptisms and we do them here. And it's no. These are sort of a national baptisms that are taking place. And there's two of them taking place in Israel at the time. That may be problematic, as we'll see. Now, what kind of baptisms were they? Well, first off, number one, they were not the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit unites us to Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13, we were baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now, I will push back against some of y'all here today that perhaps grew up with a view that, well, I first became a believer and then I was baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. But then later on, after some of these tremendous, miraculous, gifts occurred to me, then I was baptized again. And I'm still waiting for another baptism of the Holy Spirit. Completely opposed to Scripture. Nothing personal here, but it's opposed to Scripture. So go with what the Bible says. You were baptized once into the body of Christ, where he took out the heart of stone and put in the heart of flesh, and you were washed, and you were baptized. It was a spiritual event. Some of you remember it, others of you don't. But just to be very clear what that is, that's not what this is referring to, though. That's just as a side note. It's not Christian baptism that's taking place here. Christian baptism meaning, and Jesus speaks in Matthew 28, we should baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We're supposed to do this after a person is justified. One of the commentators notes, baptism is the outward and visible sign of the new birth. So folks, if you have not gotten dunked yet, if you have not gotten baptized, that's a strong encouragement from me to you. It's really the first step of a disciple. So, and if you haven't, some people go, well, it's too late now. It's 20 years after I became a believer. It's not too late. It doesn't add to your salvation in the sense of you are justified in God's sight at the point of belief, perfect in God's sight. But when you get baptized, you're going public with your faith. All right? Well, it's not referring to that one either. So what is this baptism referring to? Jesus is baptizing, John is baptizing, what is it? Well, it's just like John the Baptist earlier. This is the baptism that occurred in preparation for the kingdom of heaven, where people would stand and repent of their sins, confess sins. And it was also a time of anticipation, waiting for the baptism of the Holy Spirit that would come at the day of Pentecost. One other aspect, I'll tell you this, is Jesus himself is not baptizing. And you said, but it says he is baptized. Well, it clarifies in chapter 4, verse 2, that his disciples are baptizing. They were his agents. And as Jesus is baptizing, or Jesus' men are baptizing, it's going to look almost verbatim exactly what's happening with John's baptisms. They would say the same things, the same words. As a matter of fact, John the Baptist's words as he began preaching, this is interesting, same words that Jesus used. Matthew 4:17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what John said, that's what Jesus said. But back to our story. John is baptizing a little bit a ways from there. We don't know where Anon is, but the reason why John is baptizing there is because the water was plentiful. If water needed to be plentiful for the baptisms to occur, that'd probably give you an idea that it was done through immersion. And even Calvin and others that practice infant baptism would say, well, that's probably the case. So people were coming and they're being baptized. And you may question at this point, scratching your head going, why are people still being baptized by John when Jesus is right over here? Well, I think what would happen is John would baptize him and then he would say, by the way, that's the guy you need to follow, not me. And we'll see that flesh itself out in this passage. Verse 25, we've got our conflict. Verse 25, now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Now that's all it tells us in the text. What does that mean? What's happening there? Well, theologians have tried to take stabs at it, and no one knows exactly for certain. Although I do like what a guy named Bob Deffenbaugh says about this. He's Community Bible Chapel. He's also done some teaching at Dallas Seminary, and I think he may have a pretty good take on it, although you can't be for sure. But he says this, "We're not told what is said in this dispute. For the purposes of illustration and clarification, allow me to suggest one possible scenario. John's disciples encounter a Jew and ask him if he wishes to be baptized. He responds that he is not interested. He is convinced that the Jewish ceremonial cleansings or purifications are more effective. Unwilling to leave it at this, the disciples begin to debate with him. Seeing that he is not making any progress, the Jew may have put the icing on the cake with a statement something like, 'Well, what are you so dogmatic about? Don't you know that Jesus is baptizing in the same way over here, and far more people are coming to him than are coming to you?'" That's called stirring up the water a little. And here it comes, verse 26. "And they came to John," meaning the disciples of John, "came to him and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him.'" Don't we use this in conflict? You do this all the time. And that's called hyperbolic language. Use that in the next fight. It will do you some good, I'm sure. They're calling him rabbi. Is John a rabbi? Yes, he is. He's a teacher. It's a term of compliment. It's a good one. And they're saying, why aren't John's disciples following Jesus by now? That's what many of us will wonder. Remember, the ministry of John was about preparation. He's preparing the people of Israel for the arrival of the Messiah. Once the Messiah came, John would be in the last aspects of his ministry. Yet to John's disciples, Jesus is not the fulfillment of their ministry, but rather a what? Competition. Others had left to follow Jesus. You remember Andrew and John? They were disciples of John, and now they've gone over to Jesus. Yet not these men. I get the idea they're loyalists. They're like, we can't go over to him. We're following you. And they're saying, look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him. You know, it's interesting. They don't actually call Jesus by name. Did you catch that? They also don't mention his office or his title, like Son of Man, the Messiah. They're going to refer to him as he and him. Why do they do that? Same reason that you and I do that when we have conflict with others. We don't like to say the name. Kind of using those pronouns kind of issues a little distance between us and them. I think they resent Jesus. And so John the Baptist's disciples, they seem to be jealous for John. Why are they so jealous for John? Because we're going to see in just a moment, John's going to go, are you kidding? This is exactly what should be happening. Why are they so jealous for him? I think it's perhaps because, their reputation is wrapped up in John's reputation. This is the way it works. We've got a problem of comparison taking place. And if John's ministry is starting to go away, that affects me too. You see, it's not that they're just so loyal to John. I think they're loyal to themselves the way all of us are. But beware of comparison. Teddy Roosevelt would say, comparison is the thief of joy. He's right. And we see the warning explicit in Scripture, 2 Corinthians 10:12. We do not dare classify or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. For when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise, or as some translations say, they are without understanding. Aren't you glad this is so inapplicable to us today? I mean, none of us have ever compared our abilities to others, or looks, or financial statements, or family, or trials, or even our good works. There's no way we'd ever do that. Oh no, we do. And all of those issue from pride. Verse 27, note how John answers. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You know, John doesn't even take the bait, if you will. And what he does is he says, fellas, let me take y'all back to the basics, can we? A man cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. And isn't that self-evident, Grace Church? Isn't that self-evident? We can't even get out of bed without God's grace. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says it much more eloquently. What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? What is he saying? Everything we have is a gift from God. There was another gift. The fact that I can stand today, the fact that I'm not in the grave today, the fact that I'm not in the hospital, the fact that I'm not perhaps in a burn unit, the fact that I don't think I have cancer, although I might tomorrow. We don't know anything what the future holds, but we know that everything we have in life is a gift. And that is especially true of salvation, but really of all things. We see when Jesus is asking the apostles, yeah, but who do men think that I am? And Peter was the one that stepped up in Matthew 16:17, and he tells him, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you remember what Jesus does? Slaps him on the back and he said, you've been studying your Bible. Nice job, Peter. I knew you'd get it together. No. He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter, the only reason you're getting this is because of God's grace. He gave it to you as a gift. We even see in Acts 16:14, when Paul is witnessing to the people in Philippi, he says, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord, catch this, opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Now, certainly, as believers, we recognize, or even unbelievers, we recognize human responsibility. No one can come to God but Christ alone. And yet the fact of the matter is we're responsible. No one's going to hell because God didn't simply choose them. They rejected the Lord. And yet at the same time, we also have to note that the Lord opens up hearts. Salvation is from the Lord. But if salvation is from the Lord, guess what? Which is the highest gift? Do you figure the other gifts are from him as well? They have to be. They have to be. And yet, if you think about it, your pride takes a hit when you realize that you have had nothing to do with any success you have ever had. And even if you point to the fact that, well, you had a good work ethic. Where'd you get that from? Well, it's the Lord. The ability to do anything, it's from the Lord. One of the commentators named Cole mentions this. Such an important lesson to keep in mind at all times. All of my gifts, abilities, and opportunities come from God by grace alone. Everything. Do I have a sound mind? That came from God, who wants me to use it for his purpose and glory. Do I have money? That came from God, who wants me to use it for his purpose and glory. Do I have a ministry or place of service? That too came from God, who wants me to use it for his purpose and glory. John knew that he was the forerunner of the Messiah, and he sought to fulfill that ministry which God had given him. D.A. Carson says something a little similar. He says this, for John the Baptist, who wished to have wished he were someone else, called to serve in a way many would judge more prominent, would simply be covetousness by another name. So to you, I'm asking, are you content today? Are you tend towards discontentment? Are you constantly discontented with your station in life? Well, let me just tell you, that's not a good thing. Even further, it's a sin. Why? Well, when you declare that you know what is best, when you think you should decide what is best for your life, not God, that's pride. And to go even further with it, you start to sound a whole lot more like Satan. I have to have it this way. Have you ever used this phrase, I deserve dot, dot, dot? I mean, I never have, so I'm asking you. Think about it like this. Who says we deserve anything if everything is a gift? Or maybe you haven't said, I deserve, perish that thought. You may have said something like this, I don't deserve this. I will agree with you. We actually don't deserve any of the gifts and mercies that God has given us. And to quote Tommy Nelson, Denton Bible Church, everything above the lake of fire is grace. Everything. Do you see how an emphasis on self-love is unbiblical? Verse 28 and 29, John goes further and he reminds them of the past. He says this, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. I'm not the Christ. He has to remind them of this. I'm the forerunner. In just a moment, he will describe himself as the friend of the bridegroom. I'll explain that. But beforehand, he says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. Who's the bridegroom? It is Christ. Who's the bride? Is it the nation of Israel or is it the church? And I would go with a very firm yes. The New Testament theme that really is a continuation of the Old Testament theme. All of those whom God chose, whom Christ saved. Yeah. Isaiah 54:5 says this, your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts. So, Isaiah 62, verse 5, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. And then, of course, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. There are so many of these verses. I just gave you three because we're not going to get done with this today. This constant, the Lord is your husband. He's your husband. The two become one. So when you become a believer, you become one with Christ. Christ is in you and you are in Christ. So who's this friend of the bridegroom? Well, it's really equivalent to our best man, although he did some more things than a typical best man might do. Remember, marriages were made by the parents at that time period. So the friend was the one who organized the details of the wedding. He was the go-between between the bride and the groom. At the time of the wedding, he would accompany the groom to the house of his bride. He even emceed the wedding feast many times. And so it's really a high honor, the friend of the bridegroom. So notice this, John is saying, that's me. I introduced you to Jesus Christ, your groom. And he goes further and he says, he who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. I need for you to get this view out of your head. And some of you that may have watched enough television and shows about Jesus Christ think that John the Baptist was sort of hardcore. Now, certainly when you read his, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Okay, he's got that, check. But you don't catch this, do you? How joyful he is. If you can imagine a smiling, perhaps even laughing John the Baptist and going, are you kidding? I am full of joy. It's complete. It's as high up on the joy factor as we can go here. Why? His job is finished. He's brought the bridegroom to the ceremony. And he's not thinking to myself, you know, it should be me standing there next to the bride. No. Not at all. And you can imagine the incredible depth of disloyalty in Samson's best man in Judges verse chapter 14, verse 20, where Samson decides to take on these Philistines, and the best man, his companion at the wedding, took his wife, or was given to him. I mean, talk about the depth of disloyalty. John's not doing that at all. He's saying, my joy is now complete. Question, what made John most happy? I think you understand it. His ministry given by God was successful. The Lord had done it through him. The Lord had done it in spite of him. And certainly that's the case with us as well. One of the commentators writes, John has no envy. He's not envious. And yet, to take note, it is not easy to see another's influence growing at the expense of one's own. It is even less easy to rejoice at the sight. Romans 12 tells us, what do we do when someone weeps? We weep. You don't give them, hey, let me give you a 5-point plan to get out of this. That can come if they ask for it, but weeping is what you do with those who weep. And you find, well, that's not so hard. I could do that. But you know what the really hard aspect is? Rejoice with those who rejoice. Especially when the person that is having great rejoicing just won the lottery and you didn't. And even more so here, what we have is that John's ministry is shrinking and going away because of his first cousin, Jesus. But when you consider his first cousin, Jesus, happens to be creator of the universe, which John fully understands, it's not so bad. It's good. John says, in essence, the thing that most bothers y'all is the very thing that makes me most happy. I think you're catching John's focus, aren't you? And I hope you see it as well, is the role that you have in life is from the Father today. Just like the role that was given to John the Baptist. So be like John the Baptist, completely content. Let me tell you what, the Lord loves it when we humbly, joyfully trust him. Some of you are kind of thinking, well, of course I'd be happy if I were John the Baptist. I was the forerunner of Christ. I mean, you already mentioned these positive things. Yeah, and what happens to him very early in life? He gets beheaded by Herod. I think if we could begin to embrace whatever role the Lord calls us to, like John the Baptist, and say, this is coming from the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7 actually tells us to do that, to live as you were called. If you're a slave, he says, don't worry about it. If you can get your freedom, do it. But if you can't, that's okay, because remember, if we are freed men, it doesn't matter. We are still the slaves of Christ. And he'll say, what if you are uncircumcised? Don't get circumcised. And then he'll say, what if you're unmarried? You don't have to get a wife or a husband. If you want to, that's fine. But he's going to tell them to be content. He actually says it two different times in 1 Corinthians 17 and verse 24 of chapter 7. Live as you were called. Well, how do you know today if you're not trusting him? Maybe you think you're doing pretty well. Well, do you feel discontentment, complaining, grumbling that things are not better or different for you by now? Now, I'm going to have just kind of a quick caveat here to mention, of course we should cry out to the Lord in our troubles. I'm not saying we shouldn't. That would be a lie from Satan to say, don't cry out, that's complaining. No, no, no. Cry out to the Lord in your troubles. Psalm 62 says to pour out your heart to the Lord. So I'm not talking about crying out and praying. That's not complaining. I'm talking about the sort of craving that you have today that things have to change or I'm not going to be happy. I'm not going to find contentment. And that craving quickly leads to grumbling that if the Lord does not change your situation, I'm going to take my ball and go home. Let me tell you what, that attitude is not from the Lord. Most of us perhaps find our joy like the world, which is called maximum pleasure, minimum pain. And you see, though, where John the Baptist finds his joy. Jesus puts it like this, John 15, 11, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So we see one of the key aspects about joy is called abiding in Christ. Abiding in the same one who rejoices, and he has no earthly wife, no kids, no place to lay his head. And yet we see him rejoicing. As a matter of fact, one of the interesting aspects, in particular interesting aspects about Jesus rejoicing in one time, is things have just now gone kind of poorly for him. Luke 10:21, in the same hour, Christ rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. So yes, he's rejoicing. The Lord is revealing it to the poor and the downtrodden. But at the same time, he's also saying, Lord, I thank you for hiding these things from the wise and understanding. So we see something about Jesus and something that ties into our joy. It's not just simply abiding in Christ. It's also embracing God's will that we presently have in our lives. And some of you would say, well, yeah, I'm supposed to give thanks in all circumstances. No, I'm going to push further because the Bible pushes further. Ephesians 5:20, it says giving thanks for all things. So I'm going to encourage you today, as I seek to encourage me, I'm not going to just accept God's will. I'm going to embrace it. There's a difference. D.A. Carson points, John finds his joy not in grudgingly conceding victory to a superior opponent, but in wholeheartedly embracing God's will and the supremacy it assigns to Jesus. If you're looking for a good acronym besides abiding in Christ, embracing God's will, you could use the acrostic for joy. Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. So joy would be Jesus. O would be others. And thirdly, you. There's your focus. Now, lest you think, okay, so Jeff, what you're telling me is I've got to work my backside off so the rest of my days, and be happy and joyful and singing the entire time. Let me tell you what, there are times to pull back and rest from serving. Christ even commands his apostles, come with me, away with me and rest, certainly. But the goal of resting is to refresh ourselves so we can get back onto the field or the court, whatever God may call you to. You see, you have to ask yourself this, is my goal in life to be happy, or is my goal in life to be happy in the Lord? And that's going to be a huge paradigm shift for some of y'all. I mean, some of you have never even kind of gone down that road because you're like, I don't like it. Who says I like it? But our role in life is to take on whatever role that God has called us to, and we rejoice. Once again, verse 29, what is John's greatest joy? Out of all the five senses, it's not smell, it's not taste, it's not touch, it's hearing. He says, my greatest joy is to hear the voice of the bridegroom. And that should be our greatest joy today, to hear the voice of the bridegroom say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's where our joy lies. And some of us have spent way, way too much time in this life seeking maximum pleasure, minimum pain. To conclude, chapter 3, verse 30, he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. You want a good verse for this year? It's not too late. That one will preach. It's interesting, those two Greek verbs, increase and decrease, are the same terms that are used for the waxing and waning of the light of the heavenly bodies. And you'll see this. You might even catch this today. As the sun is waning, what's waxing? The moon. In the early morning, many of you never see, the moon is waning, but the sun is waxing. And those two terms are used, increase and decrease here. Notice what he says, they must increase, or rather, he must increase, I must decrease. What does this mean? That is the determined will of God. My whole life is about this. God increasing, me decreasing. That's what it's about. Paul agrees with this. Ephesians 3:8, he describes himself as the least of all the saints. Over in Scotland, there's a gentleman named James Denny. He's with the Lord now. He was a Scottish theologian of this past century. He would tell of words that are found near the pulpits in some of the churches in the Scottish Highlands. And these words would be inscribed, and they would read this: "No man can give at once the impression that he himself is clever and that Christ is mighty to save." His point, when you get up to front to preach or teach or whatever you do in life, the arrow should never be pointing to you. The mirror should be for God and his glory. So just to give you some helps here as we finish up, how do I fight comparison, covetousness, discontentedness, jealousy, which all stem from the sin of pride? These are seven helps. I know I chose seven, but it just seemed to fit. But with the Holy Spirit's help, there's many more in Scripture. And if you do all seven of these rightly, you're still not perfect. No one does them rightly, but it's something to think about as you go through this struggle to seek to find your joy in the Lord and to be humble. Number one, have the right perspective. Have the right perspective. Who God is, he's the king, and who are you? I'm the subject. I'm also the son or daughter. I'm also the slave of the king. But keep in mind that right perspective. Number two, note God's attributes. Psalm 145, verse 17, he is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. Whatever role the Lord has me in, be a husband or wife or child or student or person at this job or unemployed, whatever he has called us to, he is being righteous and he's actually being kind, even though we may not see it as that way. Number three, remember, as one of the commentators quotes Cole, everything that I am and all that I have has been entrusted to me by God and is to be used for his glory and purposes. Everything. Number four, define the term. And what I mean by define the term is define the term humility accurately. I like the way Dr. Allman at Dallas Seminary puts it. He says, true humility is not thinking lowly of yourself. It's not thinking of yourself at all. So define the term rightly. And number five, you're going to think this is strange. Don't focus on humility. But I thought you'd keep talking about humility. Now you're saying don't focus. Don't focus on the pink elephant right now in your head. Stop. No, don't focus on humility. A.W. Pink puts it well, I think. He says this, humility is not the product of direct cultivation. Rather, it is the byproduct. The more I try to be humble, the less shall I attain unto humility. But if I am truly occupied with that one who is meek and lowly in heart, if I am constantly beholding his glory in the mirror of God's word, then shall I be changed into the same image of glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, which is 2 Corinthians 3:18. He's saying, stop focusing on humility. Focus on the Lord. There's your focus. And then number six, ask for help. Ask for help. Matthew 7:11, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? You need to be the first person that comes out of this auditorium today and says, Lord, I am the cockiest person that I know. And if you come out of this auditorium and you say, you know, I'm pretty humble, then let me tell you what, you are the cockiest person I know. None of us are humble. And so pray the Lord, Lord, I need that. I'm scared about what you're going to do to get me there. Tell him that. Pour out your heart to him today. One thing that draws us to Jesus Christ is his incredible humility. He's so lowly at heart. And that's what we should be going for as well. And finally, number seven, go to war. 2 Corinthians 10:5, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It's time for you to start going to war with some of that garbage going on in your head. I deserve this. I don't deserve this. That's blasphemous language. Everything you have in life is a gift from the Lord. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? If you're an unbeliever today, then you can't do any of these things because you don't have the Holy Spirit who is actually going to be doing these things in and through you, believers. If you're an unbeliever today, you do not grow in humility. You know why? You can't. Dead plants don't grow. Instead, I encourage you to come to Christ today, who will give you new life. Hand him over your sin. Say, Lord, I am unworthy of everything that you have given me in life. Would you grant me salvation? Would you turn this dead plant into something that is living? Take out the heart of stone and put in the heart of flesh today. I am condemned before the God that these Christians seem to serve today. Trust him. He'll come. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. Lord, I am not a humble man. You know that. Confess, Lord, the many times that I have complained, questioned, and it wasn't just a crying out for help. It was I don't deserve this, or I deserve that. I pray that you would help us to emulate John here. You must increase, we must decrease, but most importantly, help us to emulate the person that John himself is bowing before today, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray it, amen.